Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, where we left off last Wednesday night. We will pray and then we'll jump into where we left off right around verse 34. 2 Kings chapter 17 and right around verse 34. So it's good to see you out tonight in the house of the Lord, and hope you've had a good week so far. But it's good, like on a middle of the week, to come together and just say, Lord, settle my heart. I want to get into your word. I want to be with God's people, worship you in your house, and may the Lord just refresh us in his presence tonight. So let's just pray. Let's just start out our service with prayer. Lord, as we open up your word now, we just pray that you'd minister to our hearts, that you would refresh the weary, that you would bind up the brokenhearted, that you would expand the joy of those who came in here just joyful, that, Lord, we can just come together no matter what kind of a week we've had and just say, Lord, thank you that we can come into your house and draw near to you and to worship you, to open up your word now. Would you please speak to us? Would you please use your word to minister to our own hearts? We are hungry and thirsty for more of you, and so we just pray you'd fill us up tonight. And we just give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So a little historical context as we jump back in here to 2 Kings chapter 17. The dominant empire now is the Assyrian Empire. The nation of Israel has experienced a division that has resulted in a separation of 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah, and you have respective kings, one king of Israel in the north, one king of Judah in the south. But they have been compromised because they are continuing to worship idols like the nations around them, and as a result, God has been patient long enough. You know, his patience is long-suffering, is great, and it is tremendous towards us too. But there does come a tipping point, even with God, where he says, enough is enough. And because the northern kingdom of Israel was continually in idolatry, there was not a single good king in the north, God then determined that in order to discipline those that he loves, that's what God does. He disciplines, like a father disciplines his sons, the Lord disciplines his children. And so God brings the Assyrian Empire. He allows the Assyrian Empire to come against the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian Empire basically took up the geography of Iran and Iraq, and they were bringing their empire to bear upon other nations and expanding and enlarging the Assyrian Empire. The year now is about 723 BC, when the Assyrians come and besiege the northern kingdom of Israel. The king at this time is Hoshea. He's the last king of the north. And Assyria basically swallows up the northern kingdom. And what the Assyrians do, they were a ruthless people. The capital city was Nineveh. Remember, Jonah was assigned to go to preach the good news to the Ninevites. And that's why Jonah fled, got on a boat, and went the other direction. He's like, I don't like these Assyrian people. The Ninevites are ruthless people. They would conquer a land, and then they would literally skin the men alive, and they would use the skin of men as wallpaper for their homes. That's the Assyrians. They would take you captive, string fish hooks through your nose, and pull you along, like stringing people along on a single rope like you would a bunch of fish that you caught. That's how they were. And they would take you captive and deport you to Assyria. They were very strategic about this. They would deport conquering people to Assyria, and then they would import Assyrians into the lands that they conquered. And they were doing this as a way to repatriotize the lands that they had just subdued so that the people of that land, whoever might be left, and in Israel's case, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians left the poorest and the lowest of the class, left them in the land, took the wealthy and educated to Assyria, and brought in Assyrians into the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, what does this do? Well, what this does is, the Assyrians then intermarry with the remnant of the Jews who are left in the northern kingdom of Israel. And when the Assyrians intermingle and intermarry with those who are left in the northern kingdom of Israel, it resulted in the creation, if you will, of a mixed race of people known in Jesus' days, you'll be familiar with this if you know your Bibles at all, as Samaritans. The Samaritans. So the intermarriage of Assyrians and Jews became known as Samaritans. Now, let me tell you something about the Samaritans. This is all important because as we get into this study, you have to just know the context of all this. Because of the intermarriage, the Jews who did not intermarry thought of the Samaritans, who were the result of intermarriage, as half-breeds. There was great prejudice between Jew and Samaritans. So much so, remember a conversation that Jesus has with his own disciples. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just reference it real quickly. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke is the only one who tells this story, but just listen. This is so telling. Listen, this is Luke 9. I'll read verse 51 to like 53 or 56. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him, for Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Okay, so when Jews would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, if they lived in the northern part of the Galilee region, like Jesus did, his ministry was mainly in Capernaum, they had to go south to Jerusalem. And the shortcut to Jerusalem from Galilee was through Samaria. But because of long-standing prejudice and hostility between Jews and Samaritans, when Jesus and his disciples passed through Samaria, no Samaritans would give them lodging. They're like, ain't no Holiday Inn for you Jews, because we're Samaritans and we don't get along with you guys. And so when this happened, verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Like Jesus, let's smoke them. Let's get the marshmallows out and have fun with the Samaritans. And Jesus replies, he turned and rebuked them. And he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Okay, so that's the deep-seated prejudice that even James and John had towards the Samaritans. Because those are half-breeds. They have the intermingling of Assyrians and Jews. We don't even get along with them. Now, the converse was true, too. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. So you remember the story in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. And Jesus comes to the well, and she comes at the same time to draw water from the well there in Sychar in Samaria. And Jesus says to her, and this sounds like it's derogatory, he calls her woman. He's like, woman, but that was, you know, standard of the day, right? So he's like, woman, give me a drink of water. And she gets sassy with him. And she basically, now this is like the Hamrick paraphrase, but she basically says to him, oh, you know, you Jew never talks to a Samaritan, and now you don't have a cup to draw out of the well, and so now you're asking me for a drink of water, but you normally wouldn't talk to me. So, so that's how she is with him. And so he has to do some heart surgery with her, and it all works out, and she gets saved and all this other stuff. But the point is, it went both ways. So Jews didn't like Samaritans, Samaritans didn't like Jews. Now, by the way, just to bring you up to speed, in Jesus' day, there were about 1 million Samaritans in that region, about 1 million. Today, the Samaritans are still there. They were a very close-knit community because they would typically only marry within their community, and they were constrained to that territory, that region of Samaria. So in Jesus' day, about 1 million. Today in Israel, only about 800. Only about 800 Samaritans are left. But they're because of this Assyrian mixture, the Samaritans today and in Jesus' day are very odd/interesting. So let me just highlight a few things. Because they are a mixed race, they adopted a mixed religion of Judaism and their own idea of how to approach scriptures. Example, the Samaritans believe in the first 5 books of the Old Testament that Moses was inspired to write. So even today, you ask a Samaritan, they believe in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they reject the rest of the Old Testament. So they only embrace the first five books of the Old Testament. They practice some of the Jewish feasts, but not all of them. They weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, and so they set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim to offer sacrifices. Remember the woman at the well when she's talking to Jesus? She's like, "You Jews worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. What's the real place of worship?" So Gerizim is still the central place of worship for Samaritans today. And the Samaritans changed some of the biblical stories to fit their narrative because Gerizim is their mount of worship. Example, so Samaritans today believe that the Garden of Eden was on Mount Gerizim. They believe that Noah's Ark rested on Mount Gerizim. They believe that Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Gerizim. None of that is true because that's not biblical, but that's what they think today. And what's interesting is today, Samaritans speak Arabic. They live in Palestinian territories that really is Jewish territories of Judea and Samaria, but today occupied as Palestinian territories. They speak Arabic. They live in Palestinian territories, but they worship in a synagogue, and when they're in the synagogue, they speak Hebrew. And Samaritans today do not consider themselves to be either Palestinian or Israeli, and they carry ID cards that allows them to access both Palestinian territory and Israeli territories. And Samaritans today have both Arabic and Hebrew names because they are absorbed into either side of the culture. So they're a very fascinating group to study. But again, because they've been such a closed-knit community and marrying within, the population has been reduced to only about 800 today in Israel. So I just give you all that background because what we're reading here in 2 Kings chapter 17 was the inception of the Samaritan people, who are half as Assyrian and half Jewish, half Israeli. And so here they are in the land, and the Assyrians are having a difficult time integrating into the land itself, because remember when we left off last week, they didn't know how to worship the true and living God of the land, and so God sent lions to show them, look, you just can't come into the land that God has the title deed to and then just, you know, begin to practice your own foreign forms of religion. You better know that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I rule over this land, and I have the title deed to it. So remember from last week, then the Assyrians decided to send a priest back from captivity in Assyria to the homeland. But those guys, they're already compromised. That's the reason in part why the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity, because they were in idolatry. The priests were not leading them in a spiritual way. And so because of their idolatry, that's why the Assyrians came in the first place. So when the Assyrians send a priest back, you better believe they're not really telling the people how to worship the Lord. They're still compromised. And so that's the whole background. That's the situation. And so now pick it up here in 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 34. And to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. But now look, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. And so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So that's a commentary on the fact that these Assyrians come into the land, and they bring with them people from other conquered lands, repatriotizing the northern kingdom of Israel. And even though God has now directed them to worship him in this place, they don't. They just resort to the rituals of their gods that they brought with them. So it's a mixture, because it says that they feared, that the nations feared the Lord, that's verse 41, yet. They feared the Lord yet. Yet they served their carved images. So it wasn't a sincere form of worship. They had a wrong kind of fear. You know, we should have a holy reverence kind of fear for God. But they were just scared of him. Because, you know, he's like the Lion King, right? He's like, you know, Lion King's going to send more lions, so we better do the right thing. And so it was all rote. It was in the motions without the emotions. And they continued to worship their carved images. So that's the setup. Now we go back, chapter 18. We're going to go back, remember, in the book of Kings, it goes back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So now we're going to go back to the southern kingdom, chapter 18. And the king here that we're going to read about is Hezekiah. Hezekiah. Now his name is derived from two Hebrew words, chazak, meaning strength, and Yahweh, his name, which is the Lord. And so Hezekiah, Hazachiah, his name means literally strength of God. Strength of God. And so it says here in verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, who was the last king of the north, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And this is refreshing. Look at this. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And that's speaking about his forefather. He's a descendant of David. But it's great to know that he is one of the few good kings. Now he's like most even of the good kings, and only good kings were in the south, Judah. There's something that mars their testimony. And that's going to be true with Hezekiah too. We're going to see in a moment. He's a good king, but it's relative. There's some stuff that he compromises about. But generally speaking, he was one of the good kings. And I love the way that the next verses describe him, because the verbs that it uses to show the actions that he took are very commending about his character. So take a look at verse 4. It says, and he removed, there's one verb, he removed the high places and broke, there's another one, the sacred pillars, cut down, there's another, the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. All right, so these are great statements about the spiritual renewal and reform that Hezekiah brought to the land. When it talks about breaking down altars and removing the high places and cutting down these images, these are all idols or places of idol worship that started to dot the landscape of the southern kingdom of Judah, because the people were compromising, worshiping foreign gods of the nations around them. And every once in a while, a good king like Hezekiah comes along and says, nope, we're not going to be behaving like this. And I'm tearing down all the altars. I'm tearing down all the idols. I'm tearing down these sexual images. And we're going to return to the worship of the Lord our God. One of the things that it tells us here that he had to break into pieces, he had to crush into pieces. Did you notice that? The bronze serpent that Moses had made. And it says here, for until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan in Hebrew just means bronze thing. It's not very creative. It's just like, we don't know what to call this thing. We're just going to call it Nehushtan. You know, it's a bronze thing. Because it was made out of bronze. The children of Israel burned incense to it. What was this thing? Well, if you might remember from Numbers chapter 21... during the time that the Israelites went from slavery in Egypt toward the Promised Land, when they're there in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt, they start disobeying God, and they start, you know, engaging in revelry and all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's so sad how the human heart is so prone to evil and sin when we're just 1 second out of God's presence. And so, you know, Moses goes up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up on the mountain, the people are down below just engaging in all kinds of wickedness and idolatry. And so one of the things that God sends as a form of his judgment against them are venomous snakes. Nothing like some venomous snakes to get your attention, right? And so people are dropping down dead because these venomous snakes are biting people. And, you know, so eventually they realize, oh, we probably shouldn't be disobeying God because he's spanking us with venomous snakes. Like, let's get our act together. And so what God says to Moses is, here's the remedy for the venom that's killing the people. He said, God's like, I'm sending the snakes. And the only way they're going to be made well if they get bit by one of these venomous snakes, he says to Moses, I want you to fashion on a staff a bronze serpent. I want you to make it out of bronze, put it up on a staff. By the way, those of you in the medical community, right? Okay? This is what's going to bring healing to the people. That's the symbol often of medicine. You see it on ambulances and all other stuff. So hold up the staff with the bronze serpent on it and all these real serpents that have been biting people. If you look up to the bronze serpent, that's God's gracious provision, and the venom will not kill you. So this is what Moses does. Now, it's not like it's intended to be an idol. It's God is lifting up the serpent. Now, by the way, it's an image, really, of the day that Jesus would be lifted up on a cross and everybody who looks to him would be healed. So it's a foreshadowing of that. All the people need to do is look at it, okay, and they would be healed. Well, apparently, I mean, you know, this is now, what, 720 B.C.? Moses was 1450 B.C. Somebody's been stashing this bronze serpent for like 700 years. They've been holding on to it, and it became an idol. The thing that was the answer to their venom, the anti-venom, was looking at this bronze snake. That had become now an idol. They started to worship that thing itself, and they were burning incense to it. We're like, we're going to worship the bronze thing, Nehushtan, yeah. I mean, you know, let's make a god out of this thing. And so Hezekiah has to come along. He's like, no, we're not going to worship this thing anymore. And he grinds the thing to powder. Like, you guys made an idol out of this. Somebody stashed it in their living room for 700 years. I don't know who that person was, but. And then keep reading, because it's still very commendable about Hezekiah. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So in my Bible, I took a red pen and I marked all these different verbs because it just speaks of Hezekiah's character. He removed, he broke, he cut down. He broke, he trusted, he held fast, he kept the commandments. So all these things about Hezekiah. For those of you taking notes, we go through a few principles here from chapter 18 related to the bronze serpent thing. Even the good things can become idolatrous things if we are not careful. Even there's some good things probably in your life, in my life, that we can sometimes spend an inordinate amount of time focusing on. We don't bow down to it probably and burn incense to it. I hope you don't do that. But there's a lot of stuff that become idolatrous in our hearts because we begin to cherish those things more than we do the Lord. The bronze serpent was originally intended to be a good thing, and it was a good thing. It was God's gracious provision for the healing of the people. But even today, we can tend to make good things idolatrous things if we are not careful. Keep reading with me, verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel in the north, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So now we're just reading what chapter 17 already told us, but because we're looking at the commentary of the southern king, we're finding out what was going on in the north at the same time that Hezekiah was ruling in the south. So this is just kind of repeat of what we already read. Verse 10, and at the end of the 3 years, they took it, like they conquered Samaria, the northern kingdom. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because, notice, they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So this was the result. That's number two. Sin has consequences, and God disciplines those that he loves. What we're reading right here is God saying, this is why I allowed the Assyrians to come. Because the people of the northern kingdom were in rebellion against me. They would not only not hear my commandments, they wouldn't do them either. So he said, after enough time has gone by, my patience has run its course, and therefore the Assyrians come and besiege the northern kingdom. And it says in verse 13, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So this guy has succeeded Shalmaneser. So this is the next king of Assyria, Sennacherib. He came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Okay, so notice, the Assyrians have had success in the north, so what are they doing? Well, we're going to go down to the south in Judah, even though it says they came up against all the fortified cities. They're actually going south, but Jerusalem is always higher in elevation, and it's a holy city, so you always say that you're going up to Jerusalem no matter what direction you're going. But basically, the Assyrians have success in the northern kingdom, and they're like, we might as well go to the south now. We'll see what Hezekiah is made of. We've conquered the north. Let's start taking cities in the south, and so they do. And this is where Hezekiah stumbles. Look at this in verse 14. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. So he tries to pay him off. He tries to offer him a financial sum in order to appease the king of Assyria and hope that the king will go away. And look what he does. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. This is millions of dollars in today's standard. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. You see this? Hezekiah, instead of trusting the Lord to defend him and the southern kingdom, he resorts here to this compromise to pay off the king of Assyria, and he goes so far as stripping the temple of the gold that he himself had overlaid. And he's giving it now to the king of Assyria. This is an important point. It's number three if you're taking notes. Whoop, went too fast on you. Don't surrender to the enemy or trade the sacred for the secular. That's what he's doing. He's surrendering to the enemy, and he's taking the sacred stuff of God's temple and the treasures of the Lord, and he's just giving it to this pagan secular king. And if we're not careful, we can end up doing the same thing. The things that we should hold precious to our lives, the things that are sacred, and we start just trading them in for the secular. This is what he's doing here. Read on with me, verse 17. And then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Now, these are different words. Some of your Bibles have footnotes where these are titles. One, Tartan probably means commander, Rabsaris probably means chief, and Rabshakeh probably means like governor. So these are officials of the Assyrian Empire. And the king of Assyria sends these guys from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. Okay, now they're going for the prize. They're going for the capital city of the southern kingdom. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. So think of it like these guys are part of the president's cabinet, okay? And so these are officials of Hezekiah's court. And they go to meet the governor of Syria, who's about ready to pronounce this a warning, like, why don't you guys just surrender or we're going to come and attack you. And so he's going to intimidate and he's going to spread fear. And so he begins to speak. Verse 19, then the Rabshakeh, this is the governor, said to them, now say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Okay, I have a message for the king of Hezekiah from the king of Assyria. And here it is. What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust? That you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. Because, see, Hezekiah was making an alliance with the king of Egypt to try to fight the Assyrians. And so the king of Assyria is like, this guy's like a broken reed. Why are you trusting the king of Egypt? On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, because he anticipates that Hezekiah is going to be like, yeah, we trust the Lord. And he says, well, if you say that, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Like wasn't this the God that Hezekiah, you tore down all the false altars and made all the people just worship in Jerusalem? Which was the right thing Hezekiah was supposed to do, but now the king of Assyria is using it as a weapon against him. Because he's basically saying, hey, didn't you bring spiritual renewal and reform to the nation? How'd that work out for you? You guys are weak. You guys are trusting in this one, the Lord God Almighty. And so at verse 23, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Like, I'll give you horses, you know. Verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, you gotta love this, this pagan guy is saying, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He's using the proper name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Don't you love it when people invoke the name of the Lord and the Lord hasn't really spoken to them? But that's the tactic here. And so he's like trying to instill fear and he's trying to, you know, use intimidation. And he's basically saying, you guys just need to surrender. Don't look to the king of Egypt. He ain't going to help you. And the Lord your God, I mean, what has he done for you up to this point? And by the way, the Lord your God told me to come and attack you. And so Hezekiah, so they're taking this all in. Verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So here's what the people of Judah were asking, the officials of Judah were asking, like, speak to us in Aramaic. It's a Semitic language that was the language of the Chaldeans, the ancient Assyrians. And they're like, speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. Don't speak in Hebrew. This guy who's speaking to them knows Aramaic and Hebrew, so he's a pretty scholarly guy. Why do they not want him to speak in Hebrew? Because they don't want the common citizens to hear this and be intimidated. So they're like, please just talk to us in Aramaic. We don't want the rest of the Israelites to hear all this stuff you're saying. But he doesn't care because it says, then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. And he spoke to them saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He thought, that's what they're going to tell you. Don't believe it. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Okay, again, this is all fear, intimidation, but you know, he's being accurate here in terms of, look, we've conquered other lands, and their gods didn't help them. That's because there aren't real gods, right? And he's like, and your God's not going to help you. So you guys might as well surrender, because we're coming after you. And don't believe it if your king Hezekiah says to you, well, the Lord God's going to help us. We're going to conquer you guys. But I love verse 36. Look at this. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Hezekiah had said to the people, when he starts trash talking, don't say a word. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So that's a sign of mourning when you would tear your robes back in the culture. I love how it says there that the people held their peace. I didn't put it as a principle, but let me just close with this. Sometimes people will say false things against you. Just hold your peace. Let God defend you. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate? It said he opened not his mouth. He would not dignify Pontius Pilate's accusations and threats with an answer. It is tempting for us to want to defend ourselves when we hear people mouthing off like this guy was doing. But they held their peace. They held their tongue. And they let the Lord defend them. And the Lord will defend them in a mighty way. That's chapter 19. We'll pick it up there next week. But let's pause. Well, next week we have baptisms. The week after we'll pick it up. Let's pause here and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you for lessons we can learn from ancient times. How, no matter how ancient your word is, this is timeless truth for our souls today. And so we thank you for this time in your house, studying your word together. Minister your grace and your peace to our hearts tonight. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.